Well, I would invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John and the second chapter. And our text for this morning will be verses 18 to 27. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Here in these verses, the Apostle John is going to lay out for us lines of very clear spiritual distinction between those who truly belong to Christ and those whom John here describes in verses 18 to 22 as antichrists, those who in some way deliberately oppose the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so his objective, John's objective, is to explain and describe the difference between those who confess the Son and know the Father and those who deny the Son and know not the Father. So that those who confess the Son and know the Father might not only be reassured of their own salvation by recognizing the stark contrast between themselves and those who oppose Christ, but so also that we might be warned and protected against the ways and the means and the often dangerous influences of those who oppose Christ and His truth, these antichrists. John Calvin wrote of this passage before us this morning, quote, "It is as though the apostle had said, Christian, while various errors arise, it would be fitting for you to wake up so that you are not overwhelmed while Satan is causing confusion for the sake of disturbing the church. And that confusion often arises because those whom John calls antichrists are opposing his work from within or from outside the church. These are two opposing spiritual forces, if you will, those who are of the truth and those who belong to the Father of lies, those who possess the promise of eternal life and those who are enemies of the cross." And so, woven throughout verses 18 to 27, John gives us several spiritual character traits of those who belong to both groups, so that the children of God might learn to discern and to recognize the difference between the true children of God and those whom John here calls antichrists. And so, with that in mind, let's read our passage together. John writes, starting in verse 18 of chapter 2, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in Him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to this challenging text, we beseech you, we ask of you that this week and the next week or two that we are in these verses, that you would grant us by your Spirit insight and understanding into what the Apostle John is saying, that we might fully recognize those whom John here identifies as antichrists, that we might see their characteristics, their behavior patterns, their manner of life, their confession, their denial of Christ, their opposition to Christ. And by contrast, help us also to see those who are true children and the characteristics and quality traits of those who truly belong in the kingdom, that we might be able to clearly distinguish between the two, that we would not be misled by some who may have at one point been in our midst but now have walked away from the faith, that we fear not that some believer could lose their salvation, but that in those cases they are simply manifesting their unbelief, their opposition to Christ. Some of us have friends and family members that we thought made a commitment earlier in their life that have now walked away. Help us to understand where they're at and how we might minister to them so we might be protected from any confusion that in most of these cases, these individuals are more than likely not saved. So we pray, Father, that we would be able to fully recognize the difference between those who are in the kingdom and those who are outside the kingdom, between those who stand in opposition to Christ and those who confess Christ, that we might be prepared for the battle, that we might be prepared for evangelism, that we might be protected against false teachers who might stand and seek to confuse the brethren through additional revelation and additional knowledge which they claim to be bringing to the table. Help us to be protected against the false teachers, as John here is protecting these people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned before we even read our passage, John here is basically going to point out for us the difference and the distinction between the children of God and the antichrists. But I want to begin by asking, why is this study so particularly important for us in today's modern church environment? Well, the study, I think, is first of all of particular importance because today's modern church is badly in need of biblical discernment. Many Christians today are either unwilling or unable to discern the difference, for example, between false teachers and false professors of the Christian faith from those who are genuine. I say unable because many Christians in this day remain in a state of spiritual infancy far beyond their years, and they lack virtually all semblance of spiritual discernment to tell the difference between who is false and who is true. This is the day in which we live. We have a supposedly evangelical church that is a mile wide but only a fraction of an inch deep. There's very little discernment, very little hunger for the truth. In fact, let's talk about the state of the church in our day, why it is so unable to discern. First of all, for many, they do not seriously read and study their Bibles. They do not meditate upon and apply the truths of Scripture to their own lives in any meaningful way. And the masses which attend churches today are, by and large, almost completely undiscerning and almost entirely biblically illiterate when it comes to discriminating between truth and error, between false teachers and true. And, might I say, if you don't discern that fact, you may very well be among those who lack discernment. Many are unable to discern, not only because of what they read and what they listen to, but what they don't read and what they don't listen to. Today's average churchgoer in the broader church simply adores virtually any popular book that presents itself as Christian. They trust Christian publishing companies. Excuse me, I can't talk this morning. They trust Christian publishing companies implicitly. They receive all that is handed down to them without question. They drink it down like water. When pointing out some of these problems, one lady responded to me one time, "It's all good. It's all good." Well, I'll tell you what. It's not all good. In fact, there's far more bad than good out there, and that's what our society is clamoring for. They are swarming to churches who tickle their ears, who do not teach them the deep things of Scripture. In fact, out in the world there, in the evangelical community, if it isn't outright bad, it's downright spiritually malnourishing. If the church is not heretical, it's more than likely not feeding the sheep. People aren't knocking down our doors here at Grace Baptist Church, hungry to be fed the Word, and those who are hungry do come. It's not uncommon, though, for me to hear from someone when they've been here for a few weeks, say something along these lines: "Why have I never heard these things? Why has my pastor never preached on these things?" I had a lady say that to me in Sunday school. She's been attending this church for a few weeks, and she said to me, "I'm having to rethink my whole faith. I've been raised in the church, and I haven't heard most of the things you're telling us." An older gentleman earlier on wept one time. He said, "I've been in church over 80 years, and many of the things that you teach and preach are not presented and have never been presented to me." And so believers today, they literally fawn over preachers and ministers who tell them what they want to hear. False teachers who are able to turn a religious phrase and who appeal to the emotional and religious frailties of the unsuspecting. Religious snake oil salesmen who cater to the spiritually naive. People today are always looking for that religious experience, that religious event, which they believe will boost them and their spiritual journey to the next level, that next shot of spiritual adrenaline. They flock to churches that provide the programs and the music and the experiences and the hustle and the bustle and the facilities which they have come to automatically identify with what they think is vibrant Christianity without any real thought to what the Bible actually says regarding the marks of a true spiritually healthy Christian church. Marks which include, for example, unapologetic, faithful, expository preaching of the Scriptures, sound biblical theology, which proclaims the glory and the sovereignty of God, a gospel which fully reflects the true message of salvation, biblical worship, which seeks first the glory of God in spirit and truth, a willingness to practice church discipline, a commitment to biblical eldership and deacons, a strong focus on discipleship and spiritual accountability, where the people are truly growing in knowledge, in wisdom, in discernment, and in their love for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Many of the most popular churches in many communities are lacking virtually all of what the Bible would require in order to be considered by God a faithful church, a church which truly glorifies Him and edifies the saints. Many today confuse outward experience with true life transformation. They confuse church-related activities with godliness and wisdom. And because they are not sitting under the faithful exposition of the Scriptures, preaching which feeds their souls and informs their mind, because they are not being discipled in the depths of Scripture, because they are not being exhorted to be true students of the Word, because they have not had their spiritual senses trained, because they are not being held accountable for their lives, they have a very, very, very difficult time discerning and rightly judging between the true and the counterfeit, between the spiritually edifying and the spiritual malnourishment of much ministry. They confuse external experience and events with inward godliness and growth in Christ. The author of Hebrews expressed the sorrowful state of many who remain in the state of spiritual infancy due in large part to a lack of training in the Scriptures. Hebrews 5:13 and 14 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." The Bible says, if you are not in the deep things of the Word of God by now, you are not accustomed to the Bible. You are an infant. But solid food is for the mature. And I fear that our churches today are largely populated by the immature, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We recognize and know right from wrong, truth from error, the fraud from the true teacher. Hosea 4:6 bemoans, expresses the Lord's sorrow. He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Others are unable to discern between those who are truly Christ and those who are not, between those who are faithful teachers and those who are not, because they have been admonished by many well-meaning but careless Bible teachers who have mishandled Jesus' words in Matthew 7, where our Lord has commanded us to judge not lest you be judged. That is perhaps the single most misused, misquoted, miscited Bible verse in all of Scripture. I hear Christians say this all the time. Just love the way Jesus loved. Don't judge anyone or anything. They've been told that this commandment of Jesus is telling all of us who are Christians that we are never to pass judgment of any kind on anything or anyone at any time, and especially not when it comes to distinguishing between those who are truly saved and those who are lost, and those who are preaching the truth and those who are not. We are programmed to believe that such would be unloving and judgmental and not at all like Jesus. But you know, this is to entirely miss Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 7 altogether. He really was not warning against all judgment. He was only warning against hypocritical, self-righteous judgments. Yes, final judgment belongs to the Lord. Yes, only the Lord knows the heart and the mind of men. However, believers are to be the most discerning people on the earth. We are to be those who are so well trained in the Scriptures, whose spiritual senses are so well honed and sharpened by the Word that we are able to discern and recognize and rightly judge the true evidences from the false. So we need to pay attention then to Jesus' other command in John 7:24, where he says this, quote, "Judge with righteous judgment." One time Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for being unable to discern or judge the times. There's no admonition in Scripture forbidding all judgment. Final judgment belongs to God. Judgment of the motives of the heart belong to God. But that which is everything else, we better be discerning. We better be passing right judgment. There were lawsuits that were going back and forth within the Corinthian church. They were bringing their lawsuits before the secular judges. And Paul said, is there not one among you who can sit in judgment and make decisions for you within the congregation? We are to be the most discerning, the most able to pass righteous judgment. And so we need to pay full attention to John's words here in 1 John 2 as he calls us to literally discern between the true children of God and the false. I am astonished today at how many parents think that their children who prayed some prayer and walked some aisle at a camp somewhere, who hasn't darkened the door of a church for 30 years, is still in the kingdom. I understand the emotional desire to have your child be saved, but if they're not pursuing Christ, they're probably lost. Or they would be with the brethren, as we will see in just a moment. And so Christians are not only unable to discern between the true and the false, they are unwilling to learn and apply these biblical evidences to discern between the false convert and the true, between the false teacher and the true. Sometimes it's because of spiritual laziness. We don't want to put the effort into learning and applying these principles. Others are afraid to do so because they don't like the implications. If you get really discerning, you're going to have to reevaluate your life and the lives of your loved ones and your family members. So people are comfortable in remaining ignorant. keeping themselves undiscerning, figuring that what they know can't hurt them, or that God will give them a pass if they claim ignorance. But you know what? He won't. Others are afraid to learn the principles of discernment and to apply them for fear that it will expose some of their loved ones as being lost, even as enemies of Christ. They would rather keep themselves in a state of blissful ignorance, hoping for the best, convincing themselves that their loved one is really saved when they are not, even allowing their loved one to slip over into eternity without warning, just so they can protect their present feelings and their present earthly relationship, rather than face up to the fact that their loved one is probably lost and taking an evangelistic role in the life of one who gives no real biblical evidence of being saved. Again, I'm astonished how many parents are just convinced their children are saved when they bear no real evidence of it. Listen, if you have a friend and a loved one who is lost, there is no way that you could love them more than to discern that fact, and then to begin to intervene for them in prayer, pleading for their salvation, begin to actively evangelize them. And so toward that end, it is imperative that we examine these differing character traits, not only so that we might discern between the children of God and those who belong to Christ, but so that we might be able to evangelize those who need to be evangelized. Let's look first at those to whom John is writing. Again, so we can keep John's purpose in focus, let's make sure we understand exactly to whom he is writing. Verse 18, he begins the address as a spiritual father to his spiritual children, and he urges them to give heed to what he is about to say, as one who tenderly cares for their spiritual well-being, as one who is an apostle writing with divine authority. He simply begins with children. These are the ones, as we're going to discover as we go through verses 18 to 27, who are children, who remain in Christian fellowship. These are those who have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. These are those who know the truth. These are those who confess Christ and who know the Father. And these are those who have the promise of eternal life. These are the ones to whom John is writing. And he gives to all of us a warning and a caution, which begins in verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour." And so he mentions both Antichrist and Antichrists, and he tells us twice that it is the last hour. And so we realize we're starting to now speak in the sphere of issues of the end times. And there is a call here for discernment. This is a call to be alert and aware, to be perceptive and wise, to recognize the times. And the times, they have arrived, John tells us. Twice in verse 18, John tells us it is the last hour. Now, his use of this chronological marker, the last hour, is important for us to consider in order to follow his entire argument. Indeed, to understand what he's saying here about the last hour is critical for us to have a biblical view of the end times. Notice what he says here in verse 18, twice. He doesn't say that the last hour is yet to come. He doesn't say that the last hour is yet future, or that the last hour is even near. Twice in verse 18, he says, "It is the last hour." I've noticed the tendency of many believers who have not really looked at Scripture to speak of issues in phrases like the last hour or the last days as if they refer to times yet future. And yet, the almost universal use of the Bible is to speak of the last hour and the last days as being right now. Let's see this. So we find in the New Testament is that really what is understood as the last days or the last hours is the entire time between the first and second coming of Jesus. This is how it is identified in Scripture as the last hour and the last days. Yes, there is still more to come. Yes, we are getting closer and closer to the very end. But according to Scripture, we are already in the last days. It began when Jesus arrived at His birth some 2,000 plus years ago, and these last days will continue until its climax at His second coming. But we are already, according to Scripture, in the last days. Let me show you this from Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us exactly when these last days began. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has, past tense, spoken to us in His Son. We are already in the last days. It began with the incarnation. It began with the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. And in these last days, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:17 says of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Joel. It says of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit some 2,000 years ago, it says this, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of My Spirit upon all mankind." That is, all saved mankind. We are in the last days. He has spoken to us through Christ in the last days. He has poured out the Spirit in the last days. There still is a future, but the last days have already arrived. There still is yet the return of Christ, but we are in the final hours. We were in the final hours 2,000 years ago. And in the light of eternity, we're nearing eternity's doorstep. Jesus even said during His earthly ministry in John chapter 4, verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." The hour of the last days has already arrived. Now that Christ has come, now that we have the Spirit, now that we are awaiting His return. Peter spoke of this in 2 Peter 3, in verses 3 to 4, regarding the second coming of Christ, talking about the present denial of the return of Christ. He says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days," and he's not talking about right before the return of Christ, he's talking about right now, "in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming?" Such days have already arrived. And again, speaking of those who are presently storing up treasures on this earth, James chapter 5, verse 3 says, "It is in these last days that you have stored up your treasure." Paul says in Romans 13, 11 to 13, and the primary application meaning is toward our own spiritual pilgrimage, but it has eschatological overtones. "Do this," he says, "knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near." Messiah has already come the first time. Now we are awaiting His return in these last days. 1 Timothy 4:1, speaking of our present day, Paul wrote this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Is that the future? That's right now, the last days. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter gives this warning, the end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And folks, that is a majority of the uses of this idea of the last days in the Bible. In the New Testament particularly. And so in these last days, these last hours, they began when God spoke through His Son and poured out His Spirit. And the end of all things is near, Peter says. It is near and getting nearer to Christ's return. And in the light of eternity, they are indeed very close. And so this warning regarding antichrists is for right now. The antichrist has not yet arrived, but there are plenty of lesser antichrists roaming around throughout the world because this is the last hour. Now it makes sense. Prior to the arrival of Christ in His incarnation, there were not antichrists roaming about the earth. An antichrist is one who has deliberately set themselves up against the revealed Christ. Let's look a little bit more at these antichrists of whom John is speaking. He mentions them twice in verse 18. Who are these antichrists? Well, to understand that, we first of all need to distinguish between antichrist singular, you'll see that in verse 18, and antichrists plural, both of whom John mentions in verse 18. Let's look first of all at the singular antichrist that's in verse 18. John says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, that antichrist is coming." Now, it might interest you to know that the term antichrist is not a word scattered throughout the New Testament. In fact, it's a term which appears 5 times in the Bible, and all 5 of those times are in the letters of 1st and 2nd John. All of them. 4 of the 5 times that the word antichrist appears in the Bible are here in 1st John. So if we're going to study antichrist, we want to in part deal with it here in 1 John. And 3 of the 5 times that the Bible uses the word antichrist in any form are found in this passage that we're studying right now. It's mentioned twice in verse 18. The word antichrist is mentioned again in verse 22. It is mentioned again in chapter 4, verse 3, and then once in 2 John, verse 7. Now, the word antichrist, literally antichristos in the Greek, literally refers to somebody who is either outwardly against Christ, in opposition to Christ, or the word anti or anti could represent someone who is presenting themselves as a false or pseudo-Christ. And so we have both. There is the false pseudo-Christ who is the future antichrist, and he will also be opposed to Christ, but all those who in any sense put themselves up in opposition to Christ and His gospel, John identifies them today in these last days, in these last hours, as having the spirit of Antichrist. They are Antichrists, John said. And so we come to this idea of the Antichrist, and it's interesting that in the Bible, using this term, Antichrist, this is the only direct reference to the Antichrist, using that word. Every other usage of the word Antichrist in John is in references to those who are the Antichrists of today, not the Antichrist yet to come. And so this here at the beginning of John, 1 John 2:18, is the sole usage of this term, Antichrist, in reference to one who is yet to come. And it's clear, I think, that John is saying that Antichrist is coming. This almost assuredly is the same individual of whom the Apostle Paul calls the man of lawlessness or the man of sin, because the Bible says that sin is lawlessness. This is most assuredly the same individual, the Antichrist, or the Antichrist that is coming, of whom Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2 in verses 1 to 6, whose appearance, Paul says there, precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, can you hold your place here in 1 John 2 and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? We're going to look for just a moment at verses 1 to 6. Apart from any references outside of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament, these are our primary texts on this individual who is the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren." And notice here that the context of this revealing of Antichrist is in direct relationship to the second coming of Christ. Back over in 1 John 2, Antichrist is coming. It is future. The Antichrist are in the world now, for it is the last hour. But the Antichrist is yet future, the man of sin. Now we request you, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. And so that's the clear context. It's the return of Jesus Christ. And so in that regard, he says, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come. The day of the Lord will not come unless, number one, the apostasy comes first. Apostasy means to fall away. Now, what's interesting is that in 1 John chapter 2, we're going to discover that those who are the Antichrist of this present hour are marked and known by the fact in verse 19 of 1 John 2 that they depart from fellowship with the saints. And so, in this present age, the Antichrist of our day are marked by leaving the fellowship. But when the man of sin, the man of lawlessness is revealed, there will be a massive apostasia, a massive falling away, a massive leaving of the church. The apostasy must come first, and then the lawless, and the lawless, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And listen to Paul's description of this son of destruction who exalts himself above all that is called God. Not just above the one true God, but all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you of these things, and you know what restrains him now? So that in this day or in this time, he may be revealed. And it is my conviction, for technical reasons that we can't get into at this time, but perhaps we'll cover at some later date in our study on the end times, that this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, this Antichrist, will be directly possessed by the devil himself. And that perhaps the last man before him to be directly possessed by the devil was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. If you study the Old Testament, you find many indications of what may appear to be men possessed by Satan, leading all the way up to Judas. Then there appears to be some kind of binding of Satan in the ministry of Christ. He's still active in tempting and lying to the human race. But it's my conviction that he is bound from directly inhabiting any individual at this present time. That he is being restrained from so doing. and until such time when Satan is released and freed to then inhabit, he will inhabit the Antichrist, and thus Satan will directly deceive the nations through a man whom he will possess at the very end of the age, just prior to the return of Christ. And his activity will directly threaten the visible church, such that most, if not all, false converts will then abandon their outward association with the church for self-preservation. This is the great apostasy, or the falling away, of which Paul mentions. But we'll cover more of that, Lord willing, during a future end times study. So that's the Antichrist, okay? What about these Antichrists? John talks far more about these Antichrists of this last hour than he does about the Antichrist. In other words, the present opponents of Christ are larger on the radar of John than the future men of lawlessness. And what I want us to see, however, is that as we go through and look at these qualifications, or I should say, these qualities of the Antichrists, that they are reflective of the future Antichrist. I believe it is very possible that the man of lawlessness will in some way come out of the church because of that. But there is a direct connection between those who are presently Antichrists. They share the same basic rebellious spirit in opposition to Christ, the same denial of Christ, just on a much smaller and less intense scale than the man of lawlessness. The Antichrist will be the ultimate human opponent to Christ in this present age. But until such time as he is revealed, all who deny Christ and his incarnation, all who oppose his reign through the Word, through the Spirit, and in his church, as Christ presently reigns in his church, all these, John says, are Antichrists in this last hour. Now, I know the temptation is to think of someone who is called Antichrist as being somebody who walks around cloaked in shadow, you know, with a sinister look on their face, perhaps bedecked with evil tattoos and satanic symbols and a maniacal laugh. And I don't doubt that there are some Antichrists who do project such a dark image. But what John is going to show us in this passage, as we're going to see mainly next week, is that the Antichrists of this last hour are your neighbors, your co-workers, your family members who have rejected and walked away from Christ, who deny him by either their life or by their words or both. Some openly speak against him, others just ignore him. Some are very vocal in their opposition, others merely ignore the Lord and do not give him the worship and the obedience and the delight that they know is his due. There are many Antichrists, John says, who are now in the world. These are men and women who are more than just the ignorant unbeliever who has never heard the gospel, who has never encountered the name of Jesus. These are those who in some way have been exposed to the church, have perhaps and more than likely heard the gospel and have then walked away, essentially casting off Christ. They were never saved. They have been, however, in some way associated with those who do believe. Some have even set themselves up as false teachers, and that's a large part of what John is addressing here. Some of these who might even remain in some way within the church or outside the church now teach and deceive, if possible, the Scripture says, even the elect. They oppose Jesus. They oppose the gospel. They oppose Christ, both outside and within the ranks of those who do know Christ. And folks, we live in a day and an age when believers are reading and listening to men who are antichrists. And they're accepting their teaching and their ministries as if they were Christ's. We need discernment badly. So in verses 19 to 27, John is going to lay out for us this great comparison, this great contrast between the children of God and those whom he calls antichrists. And he begins in verse 19 with the first principle of distinction between the children of God and the Antichrists, this evidence that I want to call the evidence of fellowship. And this is the first and only principle of distinction between Antichrists and the children of God that I want us to look at this morning. John writes in verse 19, regarding these Antichrists of the present hour, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. First of all, John says they went out from us. They broke fellowship with the church. Now, we're not talking about somebody who moves to another church because they have a new job in another state. We're not talking about someone who leaves the church because the church is heretical and they want to move to a church that is faithfully preaching the word, or they want their family to be under solid, sound teaching and preaching. They're still in fellowship. We're talking about those who leave the church altogether. When they do this, this shows us that in some way they had previously identified themselves with the church, right? To go out from a group means you have to have been with a group at some point. But now they've walked away. They've gone back out into the world. And when we see folks do that, it can be truly disturbing, even and especially for those who are weak in the faith. They don't know what to make of this. They wonder, can a true believer lose their salvation? They wonder, can a true believer really walk away from the church? And they become confused. Very often than not, again, I've noticed parents tend to give their lost children a pass. Children who have no interest in the fellowship of the body, have no hunger for the word, no love for being with God's people, are lost until proven otherwise. But let's be clear. These were never genuine, redeemed, elect believers to begin with. And that's part of the problem of the modern day church, is those the markers of what we believe indicates genuine faith are not widely known. That's why one of the reasons we need to go through 1 John, so that we recognize those evidences which mark and demarcate a genuine believer. Today, what is thought of is that, okay, well, if you've prayed a prayer, if you've walked an aisle, if you made a recommitment of your life at camp, you're in the kingdom. And it is possible, despite some of those faulty methods, that some individuals are in the kingdom and came to faith in Christ in those circumstances. But people confuse church attendance, church membership, praying a prayer, walking an aisle, being baptized with evidence of genuine salvation. Might I say that these are really not evidences given in the Bible at all, as we have been seeing through our study in 1 John. So these were never genuine believers. John is saying, please don't be fooled by the fact that someone you knew used to seem like they were on fire for the Lord. If they have walked away, more than likely they weren't saved to begin with. That's the predominant leaning of the evidence. They aren't just simply the wayward child. They were never children to begin with. John says this. He says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And he wants us to understand this so that we don't make a mistake. Those who truly walk away from Christ were never Christ's to begin with. They've heard the gospel. They may have sat under biblical teaching. They may have experienced a measure of human faith in what they heard. They may have a measure of experiential temporary joy, but their faith is never and was never real. They have associated with genuine believers. They have maybe been baptized. They have joined the local church. They made some decision or profession of faith. They walked an aisle. They served in some capacity in the midst of the brethren, but they were never truly saved. Some walk away because of persecution. Others walk away because of the worries and the cares of this life. They were never really saved to begin with, so that the right amount of external pressure, the right amount of pleasure will make it clear to everyone when they walk away. Like Demas, who we saw recently, who served alongside the Apostle Paul. Paul thought he was a believer, and he now says of Demas, he's deserted me in favor of the present world. He's lost. He didn't lose his salvation. He is now borne evidence by his abandonment of fellowship that his faith was a fraud. Because a genuine believer won't do that. Yes, a genuine believer can fall into disobedience. A genuine believer can be unfaithful in their attendance of church. And an unbeliever can fall into gross sin. But one of the marks of a genuine believer is continued fellowship with the body of Christ. But for those who are false converts, the cost is too high, the sacrifice is too great, and their interest is in the things of the world. And so they leave. If they were in Christ, they would return. And so Jesus spoke of these individuals in his parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil from Matthew 13, starting in verse 18. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower." Verse 19, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom," verse 20, "he immediately receives it with joy." He's not talking about a convert here. He's talking about someone who hears the gospel, who seems to receive the gospel with joy, but they're still lost. They receive it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the afflictions or persecution arises because of the world, in other words, it gets too difficult, immediately he falls away. And this is one of the marks, by the way, very often of those who no longer attend church, is that it's just inconvenient. There was a measure of acceptance and joy. That maybe they prayed some prayer. But the way you know they are in the kingdom is they cannot get enough of being with God's people. And then Jesus says in verse 22, "The one in whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." So when the Antichrist comes, there will be a massive worldwide apostasy, a great falling away from the church. But until then, individual unbelievers and antichrists are apostatizing or falling away all the time, all around the world. As they go back into the world and back into a life of sin and lawlessness, we're going to look at this progress and this increase of lawlessness next week. Among those who are antichrists. But still others in these last days are drawn away by false teachers and by false doctrine. There is this allure that people have who are identifying with the church. They're drawn away by false teachers. And so some of those who leave the church because of persecution. Some leave the church because it's just too difficult. Some leave the church because they love the world. Other people leave the church because they're drawn away by false teachers. The allure of having their ears tickled is too great. They do not hear the voice of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not listen to the religious, they do listen to the religious voice of the world. They do give heed to the doctrines of demons. Let me show you this from a very, very important passage. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. This is going to tie together in this very important text these two main principles we've looked at so far, that this is the latter times, these are the later days. And one of the marks of the Antichrist of the later days is that they will leave the church, they will stop fellowship, they will fall away. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in what? Later times." That's today. "Some will fall away from the faith." And the word "fall away" is the Greek word apostasy, from which we get our English word apostasy, meaning to fall away. These are those who fall away because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. false teaching draws their heart away from the true church. They buy into this false teaching, which has come by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. These false teachers who know they're deceiving the masses. They have the ear of the many antichrists, and they themselves are antichrists. Many dynamic speakers who are antichrists have popular ministries. And I use that term ministry in rather loose fashion. This is why they're able to write so many best-selling books. They are demonically informed in their teaching, and so they deceive many, and the other antichrists eat it up. The teaching antichrists produce the false doctrine, which Paul says has its source in deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, while the rest of the antichrists gladly embrace and believe their lies, pouring endless streams of cash into the welcoming pockets of the peddlers of error and lawlessness. And so they sort of feed off of one another. You know, the Antichrist teachers teaching the Antichrist followers, and they fund their ministries. One side produces the lie, the other side funds the lie. And they go on in harmony. And they just keep falling away. And they went out from us, John says back in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. In other words, God wants them out of the church. It is for the benefit of the whole church that they leave, so that it might be clear to all who it is who is outside the kingdom. For, as John says, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. The true believer will ultimately, as a predominant pattern of life, engage out of joy and delight in the fellowship of the local church. And again, that's why Jesus warns false converts and those who walk away. In Matthew 7:23, regarding the final judgment, he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And we're going to see next time that this mark of lawlessness is one of the character qualities of the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness. And in our present day, we're going to see next time that this is an age that the Bible says is seeing the increase of lawlessness. And those who are Antichrists, plural, in this present age, are those who practice lawlessness. Particularly those who know who Christ is and deliberately go into sin and direct rebellion against the knowledge of the truth. Well, we're out of time. We have to come back next week as we are going to learn more principles of distinguishing between the true children of God and the antichrists of this world. But we saw today these antichrists in very many ways reflect the spirit of the Antichrist who is yet to come, and they are marked out most assuredly by their abandonment of Christian fellowship. So we're going to continue this study next week to recognize the lost condition of those who are Antichrists as their character traits are more fully explained to us by John. They're going to be held up in contrast to the true believer, and we need to be able to do this so that we might be able to, first of all, engage them in evangelism, right? I think one of the worst fallouts of the modern church's inability to recognize when someone is lost is that they're not evangelizing these people. And they're promoting this idea of their false conversion, and so they become contributors to their deception. The second fallout, and the second reason we need to be prepared by what John is saying here in 1 John 2, is that we would be warned against their influence. I mean, if you think these people are in the kingdom and you're listening to what they're saying and preaching and teaching and writing, you're going to be deceived badly. And if you think they're saved when they're not, you're going to be really confused as to what a real Christian even looks like. So we have to know and recognize the evidences not only of genuine salvation, which is the main theme of 1 John, but also the evidences of those who do not possess eternal life, so that we might be fully prepared to be protected and to engage in the kind of ministry that will both guard the flock and that will reach out in evangelism to correct those who are in opposition to Christ. So this is a very, very practical passage for our day and age. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation we have seen today, first of all, regarding the future coming Antichrist, and then regarding the present last hours in which we live, where we see men and women who at various times in their lives have been exposed to one degree or another to the truth. They've heard the gospel. They've been amidst the brethren. They've been engaged in church activity. They're familiar with the gospel account and with who Christ is. And yet, in open rebellion, much like the Pharisees, many of whom I believe came to know that Jesus was Messiah, still openly reject out of love for the world, out of fear of persecution, out of love for sin. They openly reject and stand against Christ. And one of those clearest ways is very often they leave the fellowship of the church. Some, to be sure, remain behind to be deceptive tares in the midst of the wheat. But many go out, embracing the world and flocking to teachers who will give them teaching that tickles their ears, following the message of fellow Antichrist, funding their fraudulent ministries. But let us not be deceived that it's all good. We need to remember that the world lies in the lap of the evil one, who is the father of lies. And there is no greater deception than a counterfeit church and counterfeit preachers and counterfeit believers. Certainly we know that this confuses the world, but Lord, through this teaching of the Apostle John, protect your flock from being hoodwinked and drawn after the false teachers and the false converts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.